Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Today's scripture passage comes from 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. This is God's word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word born more fully. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to. Pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I am the Director of Student Ministry here and Assistant Pastor at Trinity. So glad to be with you this morning. I don't know if you are like me, but I love a good conspiracy. I love conspiracies. They're fun. They're imaginative. Many of you believe in all of them, and that's okay. But it gets our mind moving. And kind of in that same vein, conspiracies. Am I making it shriek? Good. All right. There's different cults. And my wife and I, we love watching documentaries on all these different cults. It's just fascinating what people believe in and do, and all cults kind of work the same. I'm going to use an example in a fictional world. If you like the show Parks and Rec, which is one of the best funny TV shows ever, there was a cult on the show, and they were called the Reasonableists. Now, don't let the name fool you, because what they believed was not reasonable at all. They just didn't want to scare people, but they believed that the world was created by a 28-foot giant lizard monster. And this cult, they got their start from a guy named, I don't want to mess up his name, Joe, well, let's see if I can find it. I cannot find it. Yes, I can. Joe Prozotovich. Okay, so Joe was a supply salesman for office stuff. And he wrote a book called Organize It, trying to sell his product, and it tanked, didn't do well. So he's like, I'm going to spice up. Book number two, Organize It to Hail King Zorp. And so what happened is all these people started believing in this monster, and it's funny, and it takes over the town and all these things. But every once in a while, this cult pops up on the show because they would throw end-of-the-world parties. And what the leader of the cult at the time, they would be like, oh, I've been digging in Organize It to, and based on this math, the end of the world's going to happen on this day. And so we're going to have a party. And at the end of the world, the giant lizard monster is going to come and melt everyone with his volcano mouth. That's what they believed. And so they would have these parties, and the world would not end. But let's just entertain the idea. What would happen if this cult was true? And a 28-foot lizard monster showed up on the day that they predicted. What would we think? Number one is the reasonableists had it right somehow. This is amazing. This is true. So it would validate this group, but it would also bring authority to Organize It to Hail King Zorp, because this book is speaking about what is true. And so all cults kind of do that, and that is really what Peter is getting at this morning, is he's saying we have this book, but why you can trust it and believe it is because what we have seen. And if both of those are true, if history and world events line up with what this book is claiming, and they match well, then we have to submit to it because it is authoritative. And that is what Peter is going to try to argue for us this morning. And so if you are new or visiting, we've been going through a series called Why We Believe. And a few weeks ago, Tim started with, well, who is Jesus first? And if you're not a Christian or new to the faith, we believe Jesus is actually God in the flesh. He's fully God and fully man, all in one, in the one person. And so if that is true, and he is God, then therefore you can trust what he says, because God cannot lie. So we cling to the words of Jesus because he's God. And so the next is, well, if Jesus is God and everything he says is true, well, I'm going to follow whatever he believes. And how did he view Scripture? And we talked about how he believes in all of Scripture. The Old Testament is true. It's historical. And he believed and he quoted from it often. And so today we're going to be looking at the source of Scripture. And what I mean really is Scripture is both human and divine. It is both from the hand of a man and yet inspired and written by one author, the Holy Spirit. And that is what Peter is going to be claiming for us today. Because if that is true, then it must be our authority. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Everyone has an authority. Everyone has something that they submit to as right. You filter facts and what you hear and what you see through whatever your authority is. The question is, do you have an authority you can trust? So if you're not a Christian, let's say your authority is your mind, what you think. If you've ever been wrong about one thing, you are no longer a valid authority. You can't be trusted because you've been wrong. And so any religion has to discover and figure out, is what I'm believing, is it can it be true? Does it stand the test of being true? And Peter is saying, yes, it can. And so one of my goals this morning is not to pile on more guilt for our poor Bible habits, although healthy guilt is sometimes good. But rather, my goal this morning is if you were to say right after the service, Brown, can I take you to 1961 for lunch? I wouldn't go kicking and screaming, right? I wouldn't be like, I guess. I'd be running. And that's what I want us to see today. It is not beating you up so you'll read this book. It is seeing the gold and treasure that is stored in there to satisfy your soul, to have our eyes opened to the reality of what this book is. So if you're following along in the worship folder or taking notes, I have 3 points this morning. Number one is the validity of Scripture. I want us to first kind of unpack Peter's argument here in 2 Peter and understand what he's trying to say and come to the conclusion that God is tested and true and his Scriptures are the same. Second is following myths. Why do we doubt and ignore and we're bored with the word? Why are we not fascinated by this, but instead we entertain our minds and our hearts to myths and lies that distract us? And last is Jesus, the God-man. If this book is divine and human, Jesus is the fuller picture of that. And so looking at him and the implications of that for us. So one is the validity of Scripture. First, some context would help with 2 Peter. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Peter was one of Jesus' best friends. So he watched Jesus all the time. He saw many of the miracles listed in the Gospels. And so he knows closely and intimately who Jesus is and what he was about. And now at this time, Jesus has ascended, and Peter is this authority figure in the church. He's an authority figure. He's a pastor. He's writing. He's trying to help and care for people. But what's happening in 2 Peter is it seems like people are being distracted from the original gospel. There's these new teachers, excuse me, on the block that are kind of getting this church moving away from what Peter and the other apostles were teaching. And so he's coming back to them, trying to bring them back. No. Trust me, because I'm speaking on behalf of God, and what I have seen and what these scriptures are testifying are true. So Peter's trying to get them back. And more specifically to 2 Peter, what Peter's ultimately trying to do is talk about the second coming of Jesus, which we will see and talk about more. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, talked all the time that he would come again to bring judgment and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter is saying, we can trust Jesus and we can trust his teachings on that. And you'll see how that kind of comes into play from this. So let's start looking at the verses. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus, or the power or prominence of who Jesus was. Peter's saying the people you're following, they have not seen these things. They are making empty claims. They're giving little distractions, causing you to go away from what is true. But what we have seen, what Peter has seen personally in Jesus, it's glorious. It's full of majesty. It's credible what he is saying. Verse 17 and 18, Peter goes on, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter now is trying to show his credibility. This is why you can trust me for what I'm saying. And he's referring to one of the greatest moments in his life. And that's the transfiguration. So the transfiguration found in Matthew 17. I'm going to read a few verses, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, Matthew 17, starting in verse 2, Peter is quoting from this story that he was at. And he, being Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So this is the story that Peter is basing his credibility on. Now that's interesting. You can think of the Gospels and all these amazing stories that Peter would have saw firsthand. But it's the transfiguration that he wants to build his argument on. And so the question is, why would he do that? Now remember, that was Matthew 17. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses to Jesus that he is the Christ. What does that mean? The Christ was the anointed one, the promised one. The Old Testament screams of this Christ or Messiah that would come to redeem God's people. And so Peter knows these verses. He knows these chapters. He's heard it his whole life. And so when he's sitting before Jesus in Matthew 16, and Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "The Christ." So now Peter's believing in someone that he has heard about his whole life, which had to be an amazing moment. But then in Matthew 17, he sees on display the words that he just said he believed. These verses and chapters in the Old Testament that he knew about the Redeemer, he knew about the Messiah, are coming alive. Jesus is God right in front of him. And he's terrified, he's amazed, he's in awe. But the words that he knew his whole life are loud, they're bold. They're screaming to him that Jesus actually is God. And it's right in front of him. It's the physical demonstration that Jesus actually is this Christ, this God in human form, this promised Messiah. And so Peter says in verse 19, "And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed." More fully confirmed. The scriptures were confirmed to him. He did believe in the Old Testament, but now it's more fully confirmed. When I was in high school, our high school basketball coach would say, "If you're 15 minutes early to practice, if you're not 15 minutes early to practice, you're late. And if you're late, you run 15 up and downs," which is, you got one baseline to the other and back in 9 seconds. You got to do 15 of them. Then Chris was 8 minutes early to practice, and he ran 15 up and downs. So now we really knew those words meant something. It was more fully confirmed. Peter believed in the Old Testament. He loved the scriptures. But now he's seeing what he has always known and believed. And so it's true to him. And remember, what is Peter doing? What is he trying to do for this church and this audience? He's trying to say, this Jesus is the Christ. I have seen it. I saw the transfiguration. And because I saw that, we have to trust and bank our lives on what he has said. He is going to come again. Jesus said that the return, when he comes back one day, no one knows the hour or the time. That there will be all these signs and wonders everywhere, that there will be persecution, that people are going to drift away from the faith, but to stay steady. And Peter is calling these people back to this truth. These false teachers are lying to you. Believe in this. Jesus is trustworthy and true, and the scriptures are validating that. They are more fully confirmed. Let's keep going in verse 19. to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is this lamp doing? It's illuminating what is true. And so Peter is saying, the scriptures, the word, it's shining on what is true. Can you now see? Can you now see? And what does he want them to see? That Jesus, like a morning star, is going to come back one day. Those are languages quoted from the Old Testament, referring to the return of Christ. And what's going to happen to them as they start to see what this truth, this lamp is showing, that it's going to rise in their hearts. Their hearts are going to sing at the glory and greatness and awe of who Jesus is. Get your attention back on him. Get your attention back on the scriptures. You are drifting away, is what Peter is saying. And then as he concludes his argument in verse 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the mystery of the Bible. It was written by man. Sinful men wrote it. And we believe that. We don't shy away from that. But it's also from God. Man did not create this. Man didn't make this up. And so it'd be helpful to have, what's a definition of prophecy? Prophecy is not this guess about the future from a man. Prophecy is a message from a king delivered by a messenger. It has authority behind it. Jeremiah, who was an Old Testament prophet, said this in chapter 1, "Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And so scripture is from the uniqueness of its author. It's from that one writer. But it's ultimately from God himself, carried by the Holy Spirit. So that means it can't have error in it. It can't be wrong because it is the Holy Spirit writing it and guiding it through this author. And that is what we hold to and believe. The words of scripture are not educated guesses, but they testify to what is true, what they have seen. The scriptures talk about the character of God. They remind a rebellious people to come back to him. Look at the greatness. Look at the strength. Look at the damage God does to his enemies. Be in fear and tremble and go back to him. The scriptures testify of his grace and his mercy and his kindness, that God rejoices and loves repenting sinners. He loves that. It's worship. And the scriptures call us back to him to do that. The scriptures speak of his promises. They speak of the blessing it is to be in the family of God. And so if that is true, if the argument from Peter is valid, and this actually is a book ultimately from God, written by man, then we are to submit to it and study it and savor it, be addicted to it, depend on it. Christians are called, they used to say, people of the book. Are you a person of the book? Do you love the book? It is from God for your good, for my good. You know, to be honest with you all too, if you're new to Trinity, we do something called CBR, which is community Bible reading. And the goal is that we're all reading the same passages each day to be in community together. My CBR the past month or so, terrible, inconsistent, dry, getting nothing from it. And then Tim's like, "Hey, Brown, preach this passage." Great. Just convict me. I get paid to teach the Bible. And I have been finding it so boring. I've been distracted. And so this has been a great blessing to me to read from Peter. This is a holy book, testifying of what is true. Come back to it. So this leads to our second point. If the first one is this is a book from man, ultimately though carried by the Holy Spirit, from God, what do we do? Why is it a risk to ignore these scriptures? Look back at verse 16, please. "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths." So Peter, in Peter's mind, there's two people in front of him. Some people cling to the scriptures and know the scriptures, and some people cling to myths, cling to lies. And the word myth there, think of it like it's something to make it look like it's wise. Myths have truth in it. Lies sound right. And so we give our minds to it and hearts to it. We entertain it. We let these myths kind of sneak in, and we live by them. because they don't sound like myths often. They sound true. And so Peter is concerned for this church that they're following these things that sound true but are leading to error. They're leading to destruction. And so he's concerned for his church that they have been distracted, that they're like a ship that's slowly off a few degrees and they're going to go farther and farther away from the true gospel, from what is true. Paul said something similar in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." You hear that? We want truth that sounds nice to us, and we will do the work to believe in stuff that fits what we want it to say. I'm going to find a teacher that fits my passions. So now I'm in the right. That is what we do. And we turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so if we are people inclined to believing lies, whether consciously or not, why does that happen? Because they sound true and they feel right. And so what are myths or lies that you are currently believing in? What are myths or lies that are distracting you from being a person of the book? What do you entertain your imagination with? What do you fill your mind with, your heart with? So yesterday, I was thinking of some of these. What are some myths and lies that either I'm doing or I see for us? One, this will be a fun one. Parents know what's best for their kid. It's got some truth in it, right? We kind of know what's good for our kid, but we do not. We're not the authority on what is best for our kid. They are his. And he gives us these kids for us for a time period, but are we living in such a way preparing them to be addicted to Jesus, depending on Jesus? Are we helping them be people of the book, that the Bible is fun and it brings about life? Or are we helicopters? Are we bullies? Do we demean our children and come over them? Because if we do that, they are not seeing the Lord. And if they do, they don't like him because you're forcing them to like him and they don't even like you. And kids can smell that hypocrisy. And so it would be great for us to be Christians and to tell our kids we're the biggest sinner in this house. Let's be more desperate for Jesus than our kids. And they will cling to that faith. But if we think we know what's best, well, we will become arrogant and bullies. What's another myth or lie? To save and be conservative with your money. I was a history major. I hate math. I don't know what a portfolio is. I don't know what an IRA means. So don't trust me, probably, okay? But when I read the Bible, it kind of gives off this idea to be promiscuous with your giving, to kind of be scandalous with how generous you are, to kind of get it out, bless others, give it away. Being in America, and I definitely believe this, we think money's only a gift from God. It's a test. It's exposing what's in our heart. And I have believed in the lie that I must save only rather than what is God like? He's generous. He blesses others. He gets it out. Do we follow that lead? Or do we just be conservative, save your money? We're not really giving to other people. Get ready for retirement. What's another lie? Your sins are not a big deal. They're not that big of a deal. I don't pray a lot. I have poor Bible habits. I gossip about people. I have a secret porn addiction. I constantly am shopping because I don't have enough. I mean, what are those things that they're not that big of a deal? What is that doing? It's poisoning our hearts. It's darkening us more and more. It's drifting us away from who the Lord is. And so we have such a low view of sin, and it's causing such damage. Or the other end, what's another myth of lie? Your sin is a big deal. It's not. Your sin is not a big deal. Why? Jesus is the big deal. And so we kind of spit on the cross in our inflated arrogance, thinking I'm too dirty or nasty because of what I've done. Jesus did not slow his step to go to that cross for all of who you are. Rejoice in that. Sing to that. Bask in that. Revel in that. And so if that's true, we can come clean. We can live in freedom because our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to welcome us. Two more, quick one. Another lie. We're meant to be independent people. You're an independent person. Be strong. It's just you. What a great myth. What a great lie.
What does the scripture teach? Be a submitter. Be someone who is dependent on God and submits to other people so that they're great. Or death is far away. We don't think about death. It's just out there somewhere. What a great lie to distract us from having a pep in our step and zeal and passion and energy now to the work of God that he's called us to. But if we believe it's far away and I'm guaranteed 80 years or something, right? What a great lie to distract us. What lies and myths do you believe in? You know, ask your best friend this week, what is a myth or lie that they know you're following, and thank them for whatever answer they give you. Invite them into that. It's hard to see it for ourselves. We need others to point it out. Tim, last week, he talked about traditions, family traditions, cultural traditions that we put in the place of God, whether we know it or not. And so we think those are authoritative. What are those for you? How have we been puffed up in pride and putting ourselves over other people? I am a giant Harry Potter nerd, and so I'm sorry. But, you know, in the first book or movie, if you saw it, Harry is this, like, dorky middle schooler, and this big guy busts through the door. This is before Harry knew, you know, he had magic powers. This big guy named Hagrid busts through the door, and he gives Harry two options. Harry, do you want to be a dorky middle schooler in a family that hates you, or do you want to be a wizard? I mean, it's clear. What an option. Easy. That is before us today. Our goal in this room is to think like Christians. What's our options? We can be dull and boring and trust in our thoughts, blah. Or we can savor the words from God and let those reign and rule in our life. Let those build delight. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 119. If you want to look back at that, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it's a love letter to the scriptures. The longest psalm is a love letter about how great the scriptures are. That's amazing to me. And so if you just want to look back at those verses, I won't read all of them. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. I mean, that's not boring language. That's romantic. He's craving the words from God. Help me to understand your precepts. Let me meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to what? Your word. Graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules, faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I don't want us to beat ourselves up over bad Bible reading happens, but let's mourn that we have been poor gluttons at the greatest meal ever put before us. And let's turn back to him. So this morning, if you are like me and you have been wandering and you have been far, let the scriptures bring us back home. Repent. Be reminded of the greatness and wonder of who God is and what he has done for you. And like this passage, what is Peter doing? He wants them to see King Jesus for who he is, because he's going to return one day. And that reality should shape their lives, according to Peter. To Peter, the biggest threat to them is not the devil. It's not the world being bad. It's not sin. The biggest threat to them is King Jesus. He has more power than anyone. He's stronger than anyone. And he's going to do more damage than anyone ever has. And Peter says, you want to follow that guy. You want to be right behind him, watching him, and be a part of what he's doing. And part of that is being about the words he's about, which are these scriptures. In chapter 3, he ends talking about the day of the Lord or the return of Christ and says, but according to his, being Jesus' promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting. And that is what we are called to be, that we are not ignoring what the scriptures are teaching. We're not letting it collect dust. But we are people of the book, watching and waiting for what the Lord is doing. So if you have wandered, come back home. Let's beg the Holy Spirit to shake these scales off our eyes. Help us to see the fault in our ways and our thinking and run back to him. Be repentant, children. Let's be people of the book. This leads us to our last point. Jesus, the God-man.
So often in Bible criticism, what they would say to our claim of this is from God, it's without error, it's from him, it's inspired from him, yet written by man, both of those being true. What in biblical criticism sometimes will say, well, to err is to be human. Humans can't help but do things wrong. So if it's from a human, there must be error in it. And that would assume a world where humans are always just sinful. But according to the Bible, that's not true. Before the fall, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were sinless. Right? They did what was right and lovely to the Lord. And then in the fall, and much of history in this room, yes, we do what is wrong and errorous. I don't know if that's a word, but I said it. We do what is wrong. But it's also not believing in the reality that one day sin will be no more. And that one day we will only love and delight in what is right and true. And so, just like this scripture is both divine and human, Jesus is ultimately that. In church history, there's these, what happened in the early kind of first few hundred years is these different councils would meet together. And what these councils would do is there would be this like theological debate. And there'd be people on all these sides. And so the council would meet, and you know, sometimes it'd be like hundreds of theologians and pastors meeting in a room to talk about, well, what is the scriptures teaching? Let's come together, let's figure this out. And so in the 5th century, there was a council in Chalcedon, and they talked about who is Jesus, right? He does some God stuff in the Gospels, but he's also kind of human. What do we do with this guy? Is he a schizophrenic? Does he have multiple personalities? Right? Does he like sometimes turn the on God switch on and then sometimes turn that off, sometimes turn the human side on? You know, how do we understand Jesus? And they came up with this definition. The Lord, being Jesus, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union. What they're saying is, in this one person, he's fully God, and he never ceases to not be fully God, but he's also fully human, and he never ceases to not be fully human. There's no separation. There's no division. They're both always true. That's what that meant. And so it says, so the only begotten Son, God, the Word made flesh, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, as the creed of the fathers handed down to us. So this is who this Jesus is, both God and man. How that works, I don't know. No idea. But our salvation depends on it, right? The validity of these scriptures depend on it. And so it is good news that Jesus is both human and divine for us. And so the logic of the scriptures is that Jesus has no contender. He has no rival. There's no other wise sage you should follow or listen to. There's no one else to bow to. It's just him. His words, his reign has no expiration date. He is and will always be. And so Peter is inviting us, the scriptures as a whole invite us to submit to him, to love his word, to be people of it, or ignore it and believe our sweet little myths that we love so much. But he's coming back one day to obliterate sin and to usher in his kingdom where righteousness dwells. And so this book has the words of life. 3 quick applications and then we'll be done. 1, if this book is from God, written by man, carried by the Holy Spirit, we cannot be weak in it. We can't be strong in the news, strong in Twitter feeds, strong in Instagram. We can't be strong in those areas and weak in the words from God. We have to devour it, consume it, eat it, live by it, abide, study it, watch it, examine it. This has to be our daily bread. We have to be people of the book. It must become a habit. Your family depends on it. Your friends depend on it. The city depends on it. The character of the man or woman you want to be depends on it. Let's go to it. And so let's read it by ourselves. Let's read it with friends and our spouses and read it with people older than us and read it with our children. Have fun. Be creative. But live here. Go to it. 2, apologetically. When you're how does this book, how does the reality of these scriptures being from God, written by man, with no error, have anything to do with how you love your unbelieving friends? Read the book with them. It's from God. Let it do the heavy lifting. We try to be like, I have to have the right argument and do this and make sure they understand. Just open up John and say, hey, let's just read a chapter a week. You just make fun of it, but let's talk about it. And just see what happens. It's living and active. It's sharp. It exposes them. The Bible is great at conquering its enemies and making them children of God. Let it do it. Let it do its thing. Read this book. And last, our city needs it. I love Trinity. I love our mission. It's, we say we want to see a city transformed. Do we want to see it transformed by our words and thinking or by King Jesus's words and thinking? Do we want our city to love what he's about, his words, what he has said? And if that is true, and our mission is that great and big and the task is that heavy, we have to be people of this book. We have to. It's too daunting to do it out of our own energy and wisdom. So as we close, this word that Peter is teaching and begging us to believe is from the mouth of God, written by man, held on to by the Holy Spirit, given to us as a gift for us to be reminded and repent and come back to him as the great and one Lord that he is. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so kind and gracious to reveal yourself to us through a book. You did not have to speak. You did not have to tell us who we are. We are so rebellious and sinful that you could have left us on our own. But instead, because you are full of grace and mercy and kindness and patience for sinners like us, you gave us a book. So I pray that we would be great at repenting our whole life when we ignore this book. When we leave it to the side, and we would be great at starting over, going back to it, and it's fresh, and it's new, and it's what we need. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that is working in us. Holy Spirit, help us be a people who cling to these words. Thank you for making it difficult in different parts so that we depend on other people. Help us to love this word individually, but also together as a church. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, every last Sunday, we collect a second offering called the Mercy.